Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you will find 1 Corinthians 4 on page 1133. 1133. While you're opening, I'll remind you of the context that we're in here as we enter 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The city of Corinth in the first century was a very thoroughly pagan city. Church in Corinth was young in the faith. They had a hard time breaking away from the culture around them. The culture was encroaching in and influencing them. Paul, remember in chapter 3, comes out with hard-hitting words in the beginning. He says, "You're acting like the unbelieving world." See, they were being swept up with oratory and eloquence. There was a sophist movement around them. They were focusing on the externals rather than the spiritual truth being communicated. As a result, they formed fan clubs. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. And these fan clubs created factions within the church. And Paul addresses that pretty heavily there in chapter 3. This is the issue that's really particularly in view through the first four chapters. So as we enter chapter 4, Paul is still addressing, how are you to think about leadership? How do you regard leadership, and how do leaders in the church act? So with that in mind, let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're so thankful to know that this is God's word, His holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word tonight, we ask that you, by your word, would open us. Your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, we ask that by your Spirit you would pierce us where we need to be pierced. For your glory. Amen. You walk into any bookstore, and I guess maybe many of us don't do that very often anymore. But if you think about books and you think about a topic, you'll probably likely find a plethora of books on that topic. There's no exception there for leadership. Same is true. You want to learn about leadership and you look up the topic and you'll see a vast array of books with a vast array of ideas. A lot of them will discuss leadership styles. What style of leader are you? You know, I looked up an article about very disastrous leadership styles. And to my shock, the first one on the list is, you'll never believe it, Darth Vader. Darth Vader's leadership style. What is it? Well, you say something against your boss, and what does he do? He just chokes you and pushes you out of the way. There are some styles that many people agree aren't very helpful. Nevertheless, there's other leadership manuals. One of them says this: it can be said that there are as many ways to lead as there are leaders. The reality is there's no one right way to lead. See, what they're trying to say is it's a style, and you have to be the style, and you got to match the people. And so they offer up transactional leadership and transformational leadership and various forms of leadership. What I want us to see tonight as we look at 1 Corinthians 4 together is leadership really isn't primarily a style at all. It's a calling. It's a calling. And our model isn't a CEO or a guru or Donald Trump or anybody. Our model is Jesus Christ and the leaders that he has appointed. So the call of the text is to fix your eyes on Christ as you follow his appointed leaders. Fix your eyes on Christ as you follow his appointed leaders. And here as we dig into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want us to see three characteristics of Christ-like leadership. The first we find in verses 1 through 7, it's a leader's stewardship. Leader's stewardship. Look at verse 1 with me. Paul says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." When we read that sentence and we see servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries, it pushes our thoughts back to chapter 3. Remember chapter 3, verse 5, Paul was asking the question as they were idolizing their leaders, "What is Apollos? What is Paul?" And his answer, "Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." See, he says we're servants, but we're also stewards. The Lord has assigned us a task, a ministry, a stewardship. You also think about the building imagery in chapter 3, and we really camped out and we thought about that as a framework last time. But you remember the building imagery, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And Paul here is saying we're servants of Christ, we're servants of that cornerstone. But there's also the foundation, the Word of Christ. And he says we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ, stewards of his word. But there's a particular thing I want you to note in verse 1. I want you to notice the word regard. Regard. He says this is how one should regard us. When you think about regard, you think about how is it that you look at someone? How do you treat someone? How do you consider someone? That's an interesting word, because when we think of that, our minds immediately trace to the gospel. We think about God and we say, God regards us in Christ, not as sinners, but as righteous. Now, if God looked at us according to our inherent worth, God wouldn't see the most purely righteous characters, would he? But God regards us. He considers us. He reckons us according to Christ and his righteousness. And here Paul is saying, look, it's not about the individual characteristics of the leaders. It's about how God has appointed them. Do you realize that God has ordained these people? God has installed these people. God has commissioned them. And that's why he says, this is how you should regard us. See, we live in a really highly autonomous culture. And in our culture, sometimes we go by the mantra, well, you have to earn the respect. Well, there's a certain respect, according to Scripture and according to what Paul's saying here, that comes with the office, with a God-appointed role. And this extends beyond the pulpit or the church. You think about the fifth commandment and the applications of it, whether it be in the home, with a spouse, whether it be a parent or a boss at work, president of the United States, whether it be church leaders. There's a certain respect that comes with a God-appointed role. Paul says, regard us as servants, but you know what? We're also stewards. Verse 2. What is it that a steward is primarily responsible for? Well, he tells us there. He says the fundamental call is to be a faithful manager. Faithful with that God has entrusted to us. You know, when you look at the historical context of stewardship in the first century Greco-Roman household, a steward is really a preeminent servant. He's a manager of the master's finances. He manages the master's property. He even manages other slaves. One commentator said this. He said he owns virtually nothing, but controls virtually everything. Steward wielded vast delegated authority. And this is why the true accountability is just to be found faithful. Think about that. You think about the application to Paul. You think about the application to the pastors and leaders. It's God who owns everything. And yet he stewards it in the hands of those who own nothing. Verses 3 to 5, Paul says, look, stewards are accountable when you really think of it that way. They're accountable to the master of the household and him alone. We're accountable to God alone. He really is the judge. And he's saying, look, Corinthians, you're looking down on us. You're judging us. You're putting these man-made conditions on us. But at the end of the day, I don't answer to you. I answer to God. But what do you know that a good leader is not shaken by subjective human judgment, but functions in the light of God's watchful eye? But isn't that a temptation? Isn't it a temptation to want to curry the favor of the world, to want to say things that the world might approve, and to shy away, perhaps, of saying things that the world may not approve? Even in a church, even in the most conservative, Bible-believing church, there are still issues in which the culture begins to encroach, and you even feel the tension in the church. The pastor stands up, and he's going to speak about spanking. He has to think about that and say, what's going to be the response? There's a tension out there. Or whether it's homosexuality or whether it's a wife's commitment in the home. There are certain issues that the culture just presses in upon. And yet Paul says, you know what? I have to be faithful to the Lord. And that faithfulness really outweighs the human praise on one side for saying things people want to hear, and the human criticism on the other side for saying difficult things to hear. This is part of shepherding the flock. We're going to look at this at our third point a little bit more. But it's countercultural, isn't it? Sometimes people want to attack the messenger if they don't like the message. But Paul tells us, and this is an application that extends beyond Paul. It really extends to all of us. Are we living our own lives as stewards in such a way as to regard the judgment of God, not men? We respect people, we care for people, we love people, but is it really God at the end of the day that we are trying to please? And Paul says, let me give you a tip on how to do it. Verse 6, he says, don't go beyond what is written. He says, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos, brothers, so that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written. See, in this situation with the Corinthians, they're aligning with different teachers. And you could see throughout the text, throughout 1 Corinthians, even in 2 Corinthians, that one of the things that people may have been criticizing Paul about is the way he spoke. Paul comes in early in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he says, it doesn't matter. I'm not going for rhetoric. I'm not going for flowery language. You don't look at that. I'm going to come in the Spirit and in power. And maybe they criticize him for other things. Maybe they were thinking that they were able to judge his spiritual effectiveness. And Paul says, don't go beyond what is written, brothers. Notice the second half of verse 6. He says, so that you would not be puffed up in favor of one against another. You know, another way to say that might be just keep your finger on the text. Keep your finger on the text. Paul demonstrates it. We saw that last time, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Paul is saying to them, look, be careful about putting your boasting in the wisdom of the world. It's really the wisdom of God that we need to cling to. And what does he do? He quotes Job 5. He quotes Psalm 94. He says, don't go beyond the scripture, because then you're going to be boasting in human wisdom. You know, Paul can offer up a few verses in this regard as we think about this idea of leadership and regarding leaders. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 13. He says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Don't go beyond what is written. That's what's written. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Don't go what is beyond what is written. Author of Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Hear that. He's saying they're stewards. This isn't a small stewardship. This is a stewardship over your souls. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. And he says, you know what? Let them do this with joy, not groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Don't make it more difficult than it ought to be. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't judge the motives and the purposes of the heart. Don't judge by mere appearances. Notice that back in verses 3 through 5, that's exactly what he's saying. He says, the Lord that judges me. When God comes at the end, on the judgment day, he's going to bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. That's not your duty, that's God's. And you know, in verse 7, he follows that and says, look, you want to think about the giftedness of the preacher. And you want to focus on the externals and the giftings. Recognize even what you're saying. What does it mean to have a gifting? Well, gifting is that. It's a gift. It's grace. It's something given to you. Verse 7, he says it. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you didn't receive it, then why do you boast as if you did receive it? He's saying, look, there's nothing you have that you didn't receive from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything. He says, you have nothing that you didn't receive. You know, when Augustine was debating with Pelagius, that was one of the points that he was really trying to draw out. He's saying, look, there's absolutely nothing in us that contributes at all. Zero. And Pelagius said, well, but maybe there's just a little. And the Pelagians, and then the semi-Pelagians coming after, well, maybe just a little bit. And Paul and Augustine and the Reformers and we're saying, no, there's nothing in us that contributes anything. The Apostle John said just as much in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He said, to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He says, look, it's not your heritage. It's not your ethnicity or your bloodline. It's not your will. It's nothing in you. You're born of God. And that's not just true for your new birth. That's true for your entire Christian life. And Paul's calling the believers here to maturity, to see it. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says, we are what we are by the grace of God. Isn't that the truth? See, these things apply to the Corinthians. We could think of these as characteristics of leaders, but really there's a broader application. You and I are servants. You and I are stewards. Are you aware of that everything you have is something you've received from the hand of God? See, this is a perspective that removes both pride and entitlement. On one hand, there's pride. On the other hand, there's an entitlement. And this says, no, replace both with gratitude. And live out that life of gratitude. Let it flow out in a way that enables generosity and hard work. This is something that's going to drive us to give to others and to defer to others. And that brings us to our second point. We saw the leader's stewardship. Now we see the leader's sacrifice. Verses 8 to 13, the leader's sacrifice. In these verses here, Paul utilizes a biting irony to show the Corinthians just how trivial are their concerns, how unfair are their criticisms. See, he contrasts the puffed up way that they view themselves versus how they're treating their leaders. And in reality, even how their leaders are serving. Look at verse 10. He says, you know, we're fools, but you're wise. We're weak, but you're strong. Yep. You're in honor, and yet we're in disrepute. Verse 12. Here's how a leader ought to respond. You revile, we're going to bless. You persecute, we'll endure. You slander, verse 13, and we will entreat. Look at verse 8 again. He says, look, here's a people who are self-satisfied. He says, you have all that you want, at least you think you do. You have become rich. Who does that remind you of? Well, I'll tell you, it reminds us of the Laodiceans being addressed in Revelation chapter 3. Listen to what's said there. It says, for you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's the reality. That's the reality. On the other hand, verse 9, the apostles are being treated as men sentenced to death. D.A. Carson helps us a bit with the historical context here, the imagery that Paul's using. Here's what he says. He says, probably the imagery was drawn from the triumphal processions of returning Roman legions. The senior military people would come first, and then the more junior ones. Behind them, the prisoners would be dragged along in descending order of rank. Among the defeated foes, the lowest classes and the slaves would bring up the rear, eating everyone else's dust, knowing that they were destined for the arena. There they would die at the hands of gladiators, or would simply be thrown to wild beasts for the amusement of the populace. I want you to know that's the way they're being treated, and yet at the same time, there's a sense here that we read the apostles not being afraid, the church leaders not being afraid to really get down and dirty, to really just roll up the sleeves and serve. Look, for example, at verse, let's see, how about verse 11? To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. He says there's a sense in which it doesn't matter. If I have to be poor, if I have to be homeless, if I have to roll up my sleeves, if I have to be tattered, I'll do it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of His people. Because I'm a servant. And I'm a steward. And it's not about how I look, and it's not about how I dress. It's kind of ironic and interesting that the writers of the notes in the 1560 Geneva Study Bible, when they were looking at this passage, they were thinking in contrast of the magisterium of the Catholic Church and just all the pomp that comes with it. And they said this, they said, he that thinks that Paul and the Pope are alike, let him compare the delicacies of the popish court with Paul's state as we see it here. It's interesting. He's saying, they're rolling up their sleeves, they're getting down, they're getting dirty. And you know what that reminds us of? Well, it reminds us of Christ. Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. Servant is not greater than his master. Who is it that came from the glories of heaven, stooped down to this dusty and dirty earth, to take on human flesh and become like us in every way except for without sin? Who was it who ministered and put his hands on people that no one else would touch? Who was it that said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head? Servant is no greater than his master. We think of Christ's humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this in verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. He says, have this mind in you that was in Christ. And then he walks him through the humiliation of Christ. D.A. Carson said this: many who dream of leadership never think through the responsibilities, the pressures, and the temptations leaders face, or the accountability, the service, and the suffering. Sometimes there's this glamorous idea, I'd be a leader and I'm in charge and I get to do what I want to do. What about the serving? What about the suffering? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul understood it. He said this: that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. But he didn't stop there. He says, yes, I want to know His resurrection power. And he says, that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. See, Romans chapter 6 says, just doesn't say, hey, we're raised with Christ to new life. We were, yes. But it also says, we died with Him. We were buried with Him. See, there's a sacrifice here. There's a suffering here. And in a sense, we all ought to aspire to this. But when you think about Christ and you think about His standard, it's really an upside-down standard from the world. And that brings us to our third point, the leader's shepherding. So you have a servant and a steward. You have one who sacrifices and suffers. Thirdly, we have a shepherd. Verses 14 through 21, a leader's shepherding. Totally opposite from the world. It's upside down from the world. And this is why I had us read Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to look again at verses 42 to 45. Mark 10. Jesus called them to Him and said, you know that those who were considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercised authority over them. He says, this is how the world rules. It's ruling, it's leadership with an iron fist. It's that authoritarian type leadership. That's the way the world rules. And that's the mistake that the culture was bringing in on the disciples. Hey, I want to be at your right hand and your left. I want to be in charge. And you know, the other 10, they were indignant. Why? Because, well, they didn't get to say it first. But Jesus says, it's not going to be that way with you. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. You want to be the highest on the ladder? Guess what? Be the lowest. You want to be first of all? Be slave of all. Jesus came and he didn't shy away. He got down and he washed his disciples' feet. He says, you want to be the highest of all? Be the lowest of all. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. Give his life as a ransom for many. Here in this section, I want you to see some shepherding demonstrated by Paul. Look at verse 14. Here, Paul shows love for the flock. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. I love you. He's also an example to the flock, verses 15 and 16. He even calls them there in verse 16. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. Isn't it interesting that much of the Christian life, the forming, the progress that comes in the Christian life, comes as a result of imitating others who walk ahead of us in faith? Even though they're imperfect, they're models. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And Paul can say that with a clear conscience. Follow me, brothers. I want to lead you. I want you to grow in Christ, and I want you to follow. But you see, in verses 17 to 21, this means instruction and admonition. See, sometimes the leader has to say difficult things, doesn't he? Sometimes he has to say difficult things to his people, but he does so in love. In Ephesians, Paul talks about speaking the truth in love, something that's been on my heart a lot. And it's out of genuine care. It's out of genuine love for the people. Verses 19 and 20 says it's actions, not just words. Think about 1 John, and John said just as much. He said, let us love not just in words, but in actions and in truth. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's interesting. You have some leaders who walk down the street. You have a Levite. You have a priest. Here are these leaders. And they didn't do anything. There wasn't any action. Maybe there were some words, I don't know. But there was no action. And here in verses 19 and 20, he says it's about action. You see, there's an old saying, talk is cheap. Talk is cheap. There's another one that says, put your money where your mouth is. And here, historically, you have some people who are saying, you know, Paul, that guy, he talks a good game when he's writing. He's really bold in writing, but you know what? When he comes, he's going to be timid. And Paul says to them, look, I'm going to come to you if the Lord wills. And shall I bring a rod? Or shall I come in gentleness? He says there's action that has to happen. It's not just words. And again, the people caught up in words and caught up in rhetoric, and maybe they were trying to reflect that in a way with their flowery speech. And they're talking such a good game. And Paul says, but what about the power of the Spirit in your ministry? What about the impact of Jesus Christ in the souls of people? John Gill said this. He said his concern would be not so much to observe their masterly language, the eloquence of their speech, the quaintness of their expressions, the cadency of their words, how nicely they were put together and how fitly pronounced, but what life there was in their ministry, what power went forth with their words, how effectual their preaching was to the conversion of sinners and the edifying of the church of God. See, that's Paul when he comes in chapter 2 and he says, it's not about me coming and saying a good line. He says, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. That's the power of the gospel. In verse 21, he comes and he says, look, there's two options for how I can address you. And I need to address you according to your needs. And depending on how you're receptive or how you're not receptive, that might determine how it is I address you. He says, I can come to you with a rod, or I can come to you in gentleness. You know, you got to have the right tool to match the job. Remember recently working with a good friend and helping, trying to help at least. He's doing mainly all of it. But he's trying to put bearings into a wheel. And it was hard, and it was difficult, it was very hard to get in because it fits so tightly and you can't get it. And yet, what we realize is, whoa, wait a second. You got to have the right tool for the job. And he was smart enough to figure that out. And so what he did, of course he could go and get the tool, but he's even smarter. He makes the tool. And after he does that, it works easily, quickly. And it fits in the way it should fit in. Now, that's not to say that this is going to be easy for Paul or for us. Nevertheless, there is a right tool for the job. How is it that people need to be addressed? You know, the Word of God is that way. When we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says the Word of God is profitable for several things. What are they? Well, you have two positive and two negative. You have doctrine. You have reproof and correction. You have training in righteousness. What is your need? Well, at various times, all of those are our need, depending on the situation. And Paul says, look, I could come to you in gentleness, and I could come to you with the rod. The rod that he threatens is what fathers were to use to drive folly from the hearts of their children. That's Proverbs 22 and Proverbs 23. Paul wasn't going to come with a physical, literal rod. Paul was going to use the rod of church discipline if need be. And that's a biblical matter. And actually, if you turn the page to chapter 5, that's exactly what Paul is discussing with regard to his sin. But you see, it makes good illustration because both, whether it's the rod or whether it's gentleness, both are done in love. Both are reflections of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd who has a staff and a rod, who loves us, and who addresses us appropriately. So when we consider Christ-like leadership, it points us to Christ because Christ-like leaders direct our eyes to Christ. So as we come to a close, what I want us to do is I want us to think back through these three points. I want us to think about how Christ exemplifies all three, because all of it points us to Him. We saw the leader as a servant and a steward. Christ was and is the ultimate servant. He gave His life as a ransom for many. Even now, He ever lives to intercede for us. He's the ultimate steward. He perfectly carried out the will of His Father. Remember when He came to the earth? He's the image of the invisible God. And He says, I'm not saying my words, but the words of my Father. I'm doing the works of my Father. And He did everything the Father gave Him to do. He lived that perfect life so that we, unrighteous as we are, could have our sins reckoned to Him and His righteousness reckoned to us, so that we could be regarded as righteous in Him. He's a servant and a steward. Secondly, we saw that the leader is willing to sacrifice. Christ offered the ultimate sacrifice. He became a man to redeem men from the curse of death and hell. There was no other way. Everyone in Adam is cursed, and Christ comes and offers the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate suffering and love for us. We saw that a leader is a shepherd. What does the Bible say about Christ as shepherd? Oh, it's beautiful. We have a really good and vibrant Bible study. Write these verses down. John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep." A few verses later, he says, "I am the good shepherd." He says it again. "My sheep hear my voice." You go a little bit further and you get to Hebrews 13, 20. There Christ is called the great shepherd of the sheep who was raised up from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Get into 1 Peter, and Peter calls him the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He cares about our souls. Chapter 5, verse 4, is Peter addresses, he comes in as an under-shepherd, and he addresses the people. He says that I, and you know the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. See, all the leaders are appointed and ordained and installed, and yet all of them are pointing to that chief shepherd. Then you get all the way to the end, Revelation 7:17. He's called the Lamb of God, who shepherds us to springs of living water. How amazing He is. Fix your eyes on Christ as you follow His appointed leaders. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so thankful for Christ, for His service. We're so thankful for His work, the shepherding of our souls, and the great sacrifice. Oh God, would it be, we pray, that all people would pledge their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, that we might live a life not of pride, not of entitlement, but of gratitude. And Father, we thank You that You have appointed leaders to reflect Christ and to point to Him. May we be faithful shepherds. And may Your church, Your people, grow in grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.